Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, we have been doing a little series of studies in Ephesians 4, which is a practical outworking and walk of the believer who has mastered the doctrine of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And we have just read about, in verse 11, about the ascended Christ has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And the purpose in verse 12 was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And further goes on then into verse 13, which we are taking up now, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature or age of the fullness of Christ. Notice the emphasis here, till we all come. And what is the goal? Unto a perfect man. Not babes, a perfect man. Unto the measure, and we always have a measure, that's a standard by which we go. And our standard of measure is not our neighbor, or our pastor, or somebody that we may see. The measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's our measure. We can't go by men. We can't go by our ideas or anything of the kind or ideals of the times, but by the Scriptures. Coming to the unity then of the faith, which is the knowledge of the Son of God, as we learned the last time, leads up to this perfection. You don't have splits and divisions and that sort of thing among those who know God. All those things come because of a lack of knowledge. They are a good sign that there's a lack of knowledge. It gives you a pretty good idea of what is going on in the back of the minds of men. And so this perfection that we're talking about here takes us back to the one new man that we read about in chapter 2, 15th verse, which is the church, which is a body of Christ. Now, in the doctrinal aspect, the one man, new man is a new creation. Now, I know there's a lot of people who don't like this word creation. They want evolution. But there's no evolution here from the Acts church to the mystery church, even though that may be the popular idea of Christendom today. Remember, the Christendom today is saturated through and through with these evolutionistic ideas. And this thorough knowledge of the Son of God has a transforming power. It changes people. Now, in the case of Simeon and Anna in the temple, this knowledge brought forth an acknowledgement of the Christ. They confessed him. It brought about positive action. But in the case of the scribes, when they were asked where the Christ was to be born, well, they knew the letter of the word, and they could answer. But they never moved a step toward him. They never acknowledged him. We have a lot of people like that today. Today there are many who know about the dispensational frontier, and they can quote chapter and verse concerning it. But it has never brought them to a full knowledge of Christ as head of the church, which is his body. There is a sad failure of Christendom today. Therefore, they do not acknowledge him. The perfect man in this passage is really the perfect husband, aner, the Greek word, a different Greek word being used than is usual. And there is nothing here about a child or an infant or even childish things. The perfect man has no need for being fed on the milk of the word, but rather He is able to take strong meat. Being the very fullness of Christ, he can discern spiritual things. And here is the measure or standard of growth. He is unto the measure of the stature, or this word stature could be translated age, of the fullness of Christ. All other standards are no good. There's only one standard. In the great prayer of 3:14-21, the goal is that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And here is the goal, to be filled up to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And here is where the work of pastors and teachers comes in. Their ministry is to accomplish this infilling. They are to preach Christ as the head of the church of the dispensation of the mystery. And this will bring about a maturity that will be far above all this talk of Jesus of Nazareth and his life here on the earth, along with any pictures that you may have purporting to be likenesses of his earthly tabernacle. All desires of the flesh, seeking the preeminence and looking for the praise of men, retire into the background under the light of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's no place there for self. The perfect man seeks to exalt Christ, not his own self. Just suppose that the members of the church of the dispensation of the mystery were to try to make an organization here on earth, which is not very likely. Who would consent to be its head? Who would dare to take or usurp the place of Christ? As long as Paul was in a church which had the kingdom as its hope, he said he was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. But just as soon as he came into the knowledge of the mystery, he felt that he was less than the least of the saints. He no longer claimed to have an authority over men as an apostle, but was merely a vessel, an earthen vessel, through which God might speak the gospel of the mystery. And you can readily see why those who know the mystery do not seek to make an organization here on earth. Having membership in the church of the mystery is sufficient. Being filled with the fullness of God leaves nothing of that kind to be desired. Now we take up the next verse. That is verse 14. Now, reading this 13 again, since they are connected, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that. Notice that word, that. That, in order that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It may seem strange to you that after the purpose, the supreme height of coming into the unity of the faith, and even the knowledge of the Son of God, we should here be shown something of the opposite. But we do have the opposite shown. Children versus mature men. And contrast is a mighty good method to use in teaching. Many a good painting would be worthless if there wasn't a background to show up the subject. The measure that we had is a perfect man according to the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that is mentioned in this preceding verse that we had. Then here we have babes, unstable, deceived, and an easy prey to the wiles of the devil. Now the Corinthians were called babes, if you read your 1 Corinthian letter, because they were carnal. Now carnal means fleshly. They had need of the milk of the word. not strong meat or food for adults. They couldn't take it. And among them, and of course this is a carnal side of it, among them were divisions, carnal desires, enmity, and even incest. And we see this spirit rampant today among carnal Christians, running after all new things, healing campaigns, prophetic rackets, and all that is sensational, appealing to the senses or carnal man. Now, this is not the mature man, the member of the mystery body. Those who know the mystery do not promote divisions, sensational programs, and new things for the Athenians who are always looking for something new. Their mind is stayed on Christ, who is the head. And it's so sad to see so many babes that are tossed and whirled around with so many winds of doctrine. They never get settled on any one thing, but they flip from one thing to another. I can remember some of these in the city, going to every meeting practically that was advertised, great speakers coming in of various denominations, isms, and whatnot. And then come to me and say, well, I'm just all confused. I don't know what to believe. Well, if they'd stayed at home and used their Bible, they probably have gotten them a lot solider foundation than going around and listening to the opinions of men. And this instability, this wavering, is easily taken advantage of by crafty men who make themselves rich by preying on such folks. There is a continual drain on the finances of such for all kinds of fine buildings, schools, and other man-made programs, and all this done, of course, in the name of Christ. And to many such, he would say, if he were to come, and if he met them, I never knew you. The slight of men is significant in this place here. In these days, we hear of hired performers on the platforms of healers to fool the people. I can tell you some personal or near personal experiences on that. But back of all of this deception is the great deceiver, that old serpent, the devil, or Satan. He has many disciples today, and they lie like the truth. One of the great deceptions is that Satan is at the bottom of all the vice and lawlessness of today. You hear that preached far and wide, that Satan is to blame for all of the dirty things that's going on in the world today. But don't let him fool you. Because it's not commonly known that he is first of all a deceiver, and that he is working in the best of religious circles. Now, if you want to find Satan somewhere, you don't go down to the tavern or somewhere like that. You go to church. You know, Satan goes to church. That's where he can deceive. And so the churches and the seminaries and the Bible schools are the main places where he lies in wait to deceive. He has his workers planted in these institutions who are cunning in craftiness and are ready to instill doubt in the minds of students with the old question, has God said? Yes, that is one of the things that you will learn in many of these institutions today. They question the word, and they could improve on it and tell God how to write it. And so the authority of the word is undermined, and the lie is substituted for the truth. And man is told that he will not surely die, but that he can be as God. This all appeals to the pride of the flesh, and so Satan's lie is written into the very creeds of the religious organizations today. The perfect or full-grown man who has come into the knowledge of Christ as head is not following these cunningly devised fables. He has no part in the satanic system of this age, and we must continue this next time. truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. We are continuing our studies in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, down to the 15th verse. Now for a little of the background of this. The 14th verse that we had for our last section, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth, now I'll stop right there. Speaking the truth. I think that's enough for one little subject for us to chew on for a little bit. Now this is in contrast with they lie in wait to deceive in this verse before, in verse 14. And contrasts are always good in teaching, and backgrounds can be made to set forth what is to be stressed. Now there is a satanic system in the world today, and Satan has things well organized. Now he follows a threefold method of attack in his deception, just as he did back in Genesis 3. First, he casts doubt on the Word of God. He asks this rhetorical question, has God said? And then step two, he inserts his lie. You don't really die. And then, for the third step, in order to hatch this all out, he appeals to the pride of the flesh. Very, very good line, isn't it? That would be a good line for a salesman to take up, wouldn't it? We are not to be trustful when adults, like children, are. The winds of false doctrine always blow toward the rocks of destruction. Did you ever realize that? And the sleight of men and their craftiness is energized by the power of Satan. That's what's back of it. All he does is to give the push. And it's a powerful combine. It really is something when you get it rolling, a real juggernaut. Notice they lie in wait to deceive. And they take simple-minded people unawares, as if lying in ambush. And they lie in wait that they might get folks to believe the lie. They lie in wait so they may lie. But, and this word but here is one of those 14 silas we find in the epistle to the Ephesians, but the contrast. We are to speak truth. Now, this isn't exactly the meaning of this passage, just the way that we would say it today, but we do not have an English verb for truth. Now, they do in the Greek. Now, we could invent one, and some people are using it, and I would like to see it come in the common usage, because it expresses things like this much better. And that is to use the verb form of truth, truthing, but truthing in love. Now, that's as near as to the Greek as we can get it. Now, Rotherham, in his translation, says pursuing truth. Now, this word, the words in love, after that, which I left out when I started, really belongs to the following clause, and we will use it later. Rotherham and Moffat both have made the division there. This word truthing, I think, was suggested a number of years ago, many years ago, by Mr. C.H. Welch in his studies in Ephesians. And so that's about the best we can do to express the meaning here. Now, in your authorized version, if you have a margin there, it says being sincere. And maybe that would help a little bit too. Telling the truth in sincerity, or truthing in sincerity. It has all of this wrapped up in it. Sometimes a word, you know, can have a lot wrapped up in it, if we just start to take it apart and look at all of its angles of meaning. And so it's hard to place a proper emphasis on this exhortation in English. We are to remember the lie, and over against that, we're to show forth truth in every act, motion, and motive. Not just in merely speaking, but this word truthing, as we have put in here, has to do with every aspect of our life, and everything must be in truth. And of course, this is far deeper than man's ordinary idea of following the letter of the law. It's a little bit more than being caught, you know, in wrongdoing. Now, a lot of people think that truthing, or telling the truth, is just be careful not to get caught. But all of this has to do with the innermost being and its truthfulness in every aspect of life. It is being true to oneself, and it is being true to God. A real truth is not vindictive. Real truth does not judge harshly. Real truth does not seek to destroy. But it does make for tenderness of character. A truthful man is conscientious. His truth offends only those who oppose themselves to truth. Now, most folks will agree that this is a pretty stiff order, truthing. But being that we still live in the flesh, there are times when we are tempted to dissimulate, to tell a white lie for a good cause, and we are tempted to exaggerate a bit to emphasize the truth. So, with a good motive in mind, we are deceived and speak a lie in defense of the truth. But truth can never be defended by a lie, nor does it ever need to. We only defile the truth and make ourselves liars by so doing. So we can't be too careful. And so often a half-truth is more dangerous than a whole lie. Now, Abraham got into trouble with half-truths. Well, yes, he said Sarah was his wife, and that was a half-truth. Or he said she was his sister, and that was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. But he got into trouble. And you can think of others who have done likewise. And this includes, of course, the ambiguous statements we are tempted to make at times to avoid to have to tell the truth. Now, there is a sort of insincerity in many lives. People put on an act. It's a superficial method of living to make an impression on others. Maybe some of you folks have read the book Vanity Fair by Thackeray. And this can only become such a habit that a person cannot act natural. And those folks are the ones who are hard to reach with truth, because they can't see it anymore. In so-called society, this is a style, and it has been the ruin of multitudes. Well, of course, the real name for this is hypocrisy. If you want the real name, you don't like that, I know. And it was an affliction, a disease, this hypocrisy, which overtook the Pharisees. And our Lord called it the leaven of the Pharisees. And it is common among some church circles today. It is a sanctimonious air that a lot of folks put on. And notice, put on. Well, it'd be better to be put off. Now, going ahead here with this verse 15, in love may grow up unto him the all things which is ahead, even Christ. I've taken the liberty here of moving a comma. Why? Well, it doesn't interfere with the sentence structure in the Greek, and it does parallel the expression in the doctrinal section, where we read in 3:17 and 18, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. You see, one part of the Bible, when you make structures, can explain another and help us a lot in finding what it is talking about. So the growth is dependent on being rooted in love. A plant can grow unless it's properly rooted in the right material. And so in love, we should grow up unto Him. All too often, man wants to substitute fear for love. But here it is. You can just say this in four words. No love, no growth. Put that down. Our Lord, when here on earth, made it plain that discipleship was based on love. More love for Christ than for any other thing in all the creation. And the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is all founded on love. The first half, the first five commandments, expressing our love to God. And the latter half, the latter five commandments, our love to our neighbor. And our Lord gave a new commandment, which is really a repetition of this last one, to His disciples, in that they should love one another. And He also said that it was by their loving one another that the world should know that they were His disciples. You see, that's the badge. A discipleship is love for one another. What kind of a badge are you wearing today? And how can love be demonstrated? How can we know that we love the brethren? How can we know that a man is a true teacher? Well, we might answer that by saying that God gave a demonstration of His love for the world by giving His only begotten Son. Now, that was a concrete example. It was an act that proved the fact. Now, need any more be said on that line? We are not separate from Christ, and then have to grow into Him. That isn't what it's telling us. It's not into. And this is not the meaning of this passage at all. There can be no growth apart from the head. And this is carrying on the gist of verse 13. It is a growing up unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is growing according to a pattern. And it is growing up unto a Christ-likeness. It's not an imitation of Christ. Who wants imitation? It isn't trying to act like Him. That's just another imitation. It's a growth, an inward growth, from being rooted and grounded in love. It's no outward show. It's not something you put on. There is no preposition before all things in the Greek. You have heard somebody say, Christ is everything to me. Well, that is something of the thought here. We have similar expressions, such as, all things are of God. And there are some who are so degraded in their thinking and their idea of God that they would include sin in this all things. A sin is of God. There are people who teach that. Beware. Now, when a person says that Christ is everything to him, does he mean that Christ is sin to him? Perish the thought. Not if he's sane, he wouldn't say anything like that. Always you will find this all things in the context somewhere. Just watch for it. Now in this chapter, just go back and read what some of these things are that Christ is to us. See the unity, the gifts, the measure, and so forth. And do not miss the twofold likeness of the church here. As in the doctrinal section, so here we have both body and temple. Members of the body are to be rooted in love. The temple is grounded, referring to a foundation in love. And look back and see how these aspects work out. And in the next verse, just anticipating a little bit, the body is being edified or built up. And compare with Colossians 2:7, where both rooted and built are used. The mystery is not some creed that everyone can subscribe to or a movement that people join. But it is a matter of the heart, and growth is a must. We must carry on from here next time. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine Truth for Today. And this paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now this is the 51st lesson in a series we have prepared, and we are down to Ephesians in this lesson, 4:16. I'd like to read that whole verse, 4:16. It speaks of Christ in the verse before, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'll read that just a little bit differently. That's Ephesians 4:16. This is more of an explanation than it is a translation. Out of whom, that is, out of Christ, all the body, fitly framing itself together and connecting itself through means of every joint of supply, by way of energizing in the measure of every single part, secureth the growing of the body unto an upbuilding of itself in love. Now the theme of this verse is the body upbuilding or growing in love. That's getting your subject and predicate so to know what the sentence really is. There's a lot in this verse, and it takes a little study. Now we must remember that in the preceding verse we talked about growing in love. And for growth, each member must be rooted in love and walk in the light, must have the proper soil and must have light. The proper soil is love, and the walk, the light, of course, the light of the knowledge of God. The growth of the whole depends on the growth of each member, just as the growth of the whole plant depends upon the growth of every cell. But the growth must be from or out of the head. And of course, the head is Christ. And from the head comes a supply for which the members or joints are the channel. You can't stop there. I know a lot of people would like to take it all in and never give anything out, and they're never a channel. Well, they can soon get stopped up and become stagnant and no longer be a channel. Now, from the head comes the energizing or life. And we must never, never forget to begin with the head. One of the things we are warned about in the Colossian letter is not holding him as head. Now, when Solomon built the temple for the Lord, every part was fitted carefully out in the forest or in the quarry, so that when they were brought to the temple site, they were ready to fit, each in its place. And so it was all fitly framed together. And how fitting a picture it is for this building up of the church, which is the body of Christ. In the building of the Temple of Solomon, there was no sound of the hammer or the chisel or anything of the kind. Every piece was fitted out on where it was gotten and silently put together. And so this church, which is the body of Christ, is silently growing in the world today, and the world isn't aware of it. And all this fitting and working together is not the result of any efforts in the flesh for unity. And we hear a great deal about unity these days. No societies or unions can ever effect such a unity. The unity is in the spirit, not in the flesh. And the growth is in love. Now the ligaments, or parts, connect and compact the whole into a unit. No loose joints in this. And these ligaments are the bond of peace. And He, Christ, the head, is our peace. See how the connection is. We cannot leave Christ out of any part of this church, which is His body, or its activities. And unity seems to be the keynote then, all the way through. In looking through Ephesians, we see that this word body is used 7 times. And here in this verse is the central structure of the word body, and it is body fitly framed together. Fitly framed together, fitly joined together. And we are, that is, we who are members of this church, which is His body, we are members one of another in this body of Christ. There's no place here for one to isolate himself from other members. And we must note that prayer is a powerful weapon as well as a channel for this supply. Members should always pray for each other. Now, of course, all this picture supposes that the body is a well body, a healthful one, free from blemishes or deformities. There are no broken bones or bones out of joint, and there can be no warring between members. Even back in the Old Testament times, a Levite, when he was in a temple service, had to pass a very rigid physical examination. No one with any physical disability or any marring of any kind could act as a Levite in the tabernacle or later in the temple. Now this supply that we talk about here is the power from on high. And we find that back earlier in Ephesians in the 2nd chapter. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. And it says there it is to usward who believe. This great power which raised Christ from the dead is never going to be used to raise unbelieving dead. It's only to us who believe. There's no hope in the Bible for the unbeliever to have a resurrection. Keep that in mind and look, see whether it's true or not. And there can be no service without this power. You can't run your automobile on nothing. There has to be a source of supply somewhere, a power, before there can be any movement or any work. I can remember years ago when I was a youngster, there were a lot of people experimenting with perpetual motion. They were trying to get a machine that would run without power. And of course, they have never been able to accomplish it. The laws of nature won't allow it. And this power is given not according to our stature or how big we are, but according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's no inequality here. Now there's another energy at work these days, and we must not belittle that or forget it. And it is also a mystery. And it is to be revealed someday in that wicked one. You find something about that in your second epistle to the Corinthians in the 2nd chapter. And this mystery, this power, this energy is a satanic lie with Satan at the head. And if you could see the ramifications of that, you'd be amazed. You'd be surprised. It's all around you. Now, in the doctrinal section, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, we see the stress upon the body of believers in the likeness of a temple. But here in this practical section, you'll notice that he has turned to the working of a body, a temple for God to dwell in, but a body for work, for service. And so the temple is for inhabitation, and the body for activity. And you might compare and contrast these two for more light on that subject. Now going on into the next verse, after this verse 16, verse 17 in Ephesians 4. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye walk, that ye henceforth not walk not as other Gentiles walk." Or, putting it a little more simply, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk." Now you notice I left the word "other" out, and it is left out, it's seemingly in the best manuscripts. Now in the beginning of this chapter, we have the positive statement of walk worthy. And here we have the negative side, not to walk as Gentiles. And we have omitted, as I said, the word "other." And the word "henceforth" reminds us of Romans 6:6 and a similar context. There it is that after the old man has been crucified with Christ, henceforth one should not serve sin. And here in Ephesians, after one has become a member of the body, he should not walk any longer as a Gentile. That's ethnos, a heathen one. We're not to walk like the heathen. So in Romans, the old man is put off in regard to service. And here it is putting off the old man in regard to the walk. And both of them have a lot for us to learn. Now the walk of the nations, the Gentiles, the heathen, is pretty well described in Romans 1, 18 to 32, which we have mentioned many times in our lessons. "And like the fool, they have said, there is no God." And then note what follows. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." See Psalm 14, 1. And also note what is said about Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 12, 2. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." And here the apostle is addressing those who were at one time Gentile idolaters. They had followed the fashion of the day, first after one god and then another, as the public took a notion. It was simply following the fashion. That is always a tendency for mankind, to follow the fashion, follow the leader. And of course, all this well describes the Gentiles yet today, even many that profess the name of Christ. Note the fashions in the churches, the worship of crosses, images and pictures, likenesses of deity. Those who are not really God's children are no different today from what they were 2,000 or even 4,000 years ago. Not only is their worship much the same as back in those days, but the resulting morals are the same. And get that. Always in a false worship, always in iniquity, the morals always go down. The Colossians once had walked as Gentiles, and in 3:5, Colossians 3:5, you find listed fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And note verse 7. All these describe the conditions of today as we see them mirrored on the front page of the newspaper. And they describe the unbelievers as well as those who profess but do not possess. Time after time, Israel were told not to walk, as did the heathen nations about them. They were to keep themselves separate. They were not to pollute themselves with any form of idolatry. They were not to fall into the vices which accompany this idolatry. They were to be a peculiar people. And today, one who is careful to avoid the vices and the idolatries of the world is indeed considered peculiar. Now, just the avoidance of these things does not make one a Christian. The order is that we should turn to God from idols. And note the sequence, to God from idols. Unless one turns to God, no other turning he may do will ever change him. The change must be a work of God. I know we try to put in the works of the flesh, but the change has to be a work of God. And Paul not only says, but testifies in the Lord, and testifies a word from which we get our word martyr, that we should not walk as Gentiles walk. Now we will be taking up some more of this theme in our next lesson, so goodbye till then. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, last lesson, we were working on verses 16 and 17 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Now, we didn't finish all of that verse 17. We stopped in the midst of it. I'd like to go on with that. But he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened." And we'll stop right there for this time and not take the rest of that 18th verse. Walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, and having their understanding darkened. There are two sections, vanity of mind and a darkened understanding. And here are some of the reasons why the believer must not walk as Gentiles walk. Their mind is vain or empty, and their understanding or their heart is darkened. We only have to look about us these days to see the utter vanity of the lies of those of the world. People are in a hurry to get nowhere. They try to keep up with the Joneses, and the Joneses break their necks to keep ahead of the rest. People work hard for money to spend to impress the people they don't like. And the more they seek for happiness, the less they find of it. Like the Athenians, they're always looking for something new. New talk, new fashions, and new this and that. But this is not to be the occupation of the believer. He is not to walk that way. Now, in Christendom, it is increasingly difficult to get people to go to the churches. And the serious pastor discovers that they do not understand. The understanding has been darkened. They cannot grasp the most elementary spiritual truths. Many, like the Corinthians, have to be fed on milk. And all too many pastors have to carry a milk bottle in their pocket. Now, this is all the outcome of walking in the way of the world, and the God of this world blinds spiritual eyes to the truth. Now, at the first of this chapter, the believer is exhorted to walk worthy, with all humility of mind. Here he is to walk no longer in the vanity of mind. Notice the extremes, humility of mind and vanity of mind. And there's quite a distance from humility to vanity. Now, like the creation, which is in vanity, the mind of the old man is subject to vanity. It minds earthly things because such material things are its only experience. And why? Why, the old man, the solical man, if we want to use that word, has contact with its surroundings only through the senses, the five senses. And so there is no comprehension of the unseen things which abide. Man's senses only can take in those things which perish. And so, having no comprehension of God, this old nature in the fool is likely to say, "There is no God." With all of his inventions, he can get along without God. His foolish heart is darkened. All too many love the darkness because their deeds are evil, as you find in first chapter of John. They do not desire light. They don't want it. They hate it. and they avoid it. When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. That is the history of the nations, the Gentiles, the heathen. So they have been given over to darkness, and they deserved it. Their thoughts and imaginations are continually evil. I don't have to tell you that, you know it. Any of you folks who get out among people, you know what this that this is true. And so they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And notice the sequence. Darkness follows vanity or emptiness. Now later on in the epistle, we have the request to walk as children of light. A contrast here with the darkened heart. Now this is the walk of the believer in contrast to that of the unbeliever. And to walk circumspectly, which is another one of the exhortations. One needs light. You can't look around you and see anything unless you have light. And neither can one walk in love and at the same time be vain in mind and have the understanding darkened. Now the saints to whom this epistle is addressed have had their understanding enlightened, as you'll find in chapter 1, verse 18. And so the walk is to be the logical outcome of the doctrine. Enlightened people should walk as such, not as those who are in the darkness. My further exhortation as to walk is found in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And my, oh my. If all Christians had that mind which is in Christ, then they'd all have one mind, wouldn't they? And you wouldn't have these factions and divisions, all these fusses that are going on. That would be far from this vanity and darkness we're talking about here in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Now going on with the verses 17 and 18, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Again, walk not as Gentiles walk. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now this describes the world today. Not only the world outside of Christendom, but a lot of Christendom too. Alienated from life. They do not have life. They have only a profession. They profess to be the leaders of the blind, and they themselves are blind. Blindness of their heart. Now this time our study is centered around the word alienated. Once before in this epistle we found that Gentile believers during Acts were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, back in chapter 2. And that was distance. Alienated from them is distance because they were strangers from the covenants of promise and all of these things that Israel had. And so it had to do with dispensational disadvantage. As we find in Romans, the Jew had every advantage during the Acts period, back in the old days. But now it has been remedied by the blood of Christ. And so here in chapter 4 is more than distance. It is death. Alienated from the life that is in God. And there's only one remedy, and that is to accept the gift of life with its promise of resurrection. And this gift is to whosoever. That means you, me, or anybody else. In connection with alienation, we usually think of an enemy. In these triangles we used to hear about in the courts, where one charged another with alienation of affections, well, this enmity was brought out. And we still have triangles. There is an enemy behind this alienation, it is true, but the near reason in this context is ignorance. Of course, the enemy can work on that ignorance. Ignorance results from following the enemy. Now, once this enemy was a son of wisdom, and also perfect in beauty, but that wisdom has become corrupt through disobedience and separation from God. And so it happens with ungodly Gentiles. And so it happens with ungodly Christendom. Now the same bait is just as effective today as it was back in the time of Adam. He was given knowledge when he was created, but not all knowledge. So when he was offered the knowledge of good and evil, which are the sum of all knowledge, he grasped at it. But it was not yet time for that. God would have given man all knowledge in due time. But man wasn't ready for it. And so man was like the dog crossing the stream with a bone in his mouth, and he saw in the water another dog with a bone, or he thought he did. And so he tried to grasp that bone too. And so he lost that which he did have in trying to grasp a reflection, something he didn't have. And so man made a grab for all knowledge and lost what he had. And that accounts for his ignorance today. Vanity of mind, understanding darkened, are the some of the steps that lead to that terrible condition. Sometime, just pick up your copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and read that section on Vanity Fair. Good idea to read some of these old things sometimes, a great deal of spiritual insight in there. Now that is a terrible condition when we have emptiness of mind and a darkened understanding. And in this case, the mind and understanding are practically the same thing. As man turned from God to idols, whatever they might be, his mind became empty or vain. He turned to the indulgence of the fleshly desires. And this can only cause darkening of the understanding. Ignorance set in, and finally, blindness of heart. Now Paul is warning these believers that they should not act like the ungodly Gentiles act. I know it's a shame that we have to warn believers of that. Why should we have to stop and tell believers that they shouldn't act like these ungodly Gentiles? Well, there's an enemy at work, as I said before. The god of this world is blinding them. And the first thing they know, they are following after this vanity and this darkness. Their calling and their hope are too high for such actions, we would say. But they cannot, and never can, maintain a high spiritual level and indulge in the flesh. The two do not go together. And of course, we well know that if they were to walk as the ungodly Gentiles walk, they will have no witness to the world. They'd never be martyrs. And of course, that's where the word comes from. The word witness is martyria in the Greek. And of course, nobody's going to have any confidence in such profession when they don't show their possession. Certainly there is a good reason here in this passage as to why one should not walk in such a manner. Vanity, darkness, ignorance, and even blindness can creep into the life of the believer and rob him of his reward or crown. These things can make him an unprofitable servant. And there is such a thing as a wicked believer. We should be careful. More for on this the next time. Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail, The Truth for Today Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Walk not as Gentiles walk, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. It was not long after the fall of Adam that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was filled with violence, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now these people were Gentiles. Israel was not yet here on the scene. But sometime after the flood, God visited the earth, took a look to see what was going on. The people had not obeyed him, but had builded them a city and a tower so that they might make their name great in the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. He didn't like what he saw. He confused their language and scattered them abroad. He also, just immediately after that, chose a man from Ur of the Chaldees to be the head of a nation, which would be a blessing to the other nations, all 70 of them that you find enumerated in Genesis 10 and 11. The reason that these nations were set aside and another nation chosen was that they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Is that being done yet today? Well, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Notice that. Neither were thankful. Then followed these steps in rapid succession, and note them. They became vain in their imagination, empty. Their foolish heart was darkened. While professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became idolaters and worshiped the lowest and vilest things instead of the Creator. So their Creator gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile affections. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. From that time till the time of the Apostle Paul, these Gentiles were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as they were led by the fashion of the day. They walked in the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. They had their understanding darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. They were ignorant, fools. Their hearts were blinded, They had come to the place that they were without feeling. They had given themselves over to lasciviousness, every imagination of their heart being evil. They worked all uncleanness with greediness. Can you imagine that? In all these things, we see the work and walk of the flesh. Satan is not mentioned here in this first chapter of Romans, from which I have been quoting. The flesh is bad enough of itself. And when Satan does finally take over this flesh and energize it, empower it, then will be a real time of trouble such as this old earth has never seen. But that, of course, is anticipating a little. The saint is not to walk as these Gentiles walk and have walked in the past. And that is a central thought of this section. Walk not as Gentiles walk. That is our text. Well, do saints ever walk that way, like the Gentiles walk? What do you think? Now, this is a question that some may ask. And I'm sorry to say, there are some who mind earthly things, who do not put their affection on things above. And as Paul says to the Philippians, they worship the belly god, and they boast in their shame. And they become enemies of the cross. Now mark these, and beware that you do not do the same. And that is what the apostle has said. He has given us warning, and let us take heed. Note again, walk not as Gentiles walk, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And going on with the next verse, we read, but ye have not so learned Christ. But ye have not so learned Christ. Ephesians 4:20. Now the setting of this statement is a warning not to walk as Gentiles walk, who have been alienated from the life of God because of ignorance and the working of all uncleanness with greediness. Then the apostle turns and he says to these Ephesians, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now we have ignorance in this context in contrast with learned. And those are miles and miles apart. Well, this ignorance arose from a darkened understanding and a blindness of hearts. Now, Paul's great desire and goal was a complete knowledge of Christ. Complete knowledge, the Greek word epignosis. You know how much that cost Paul? Well, it cost him the world, the loss of all things. I know some people will flippantly say, well, I'd give the world if I had the peace and the joy that some of these folks have. Well, that's what it'll cost them. That's what it costs anybody. And when Paul had learned Christ, he also learned something else, that in himself dwelt no good thing. That is, in his old nature, that which he inherited from Adam, that in it dwelt no good thing. So he then repudiated the flesh and sought to walk after the Spirit. When Israel was ignorant of the righteousness of God, they set about establishing or setting up a righteousness of their own. And it, of course, was far short of the righteousness that was required of God. Job learned Christ to the extent that he knew that he had a living Redeemer. And of course, you all know the song, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now, that was Job's testimony. And that was a long, long time ago, and long before Christ came to the earth in flesh and tabernacled among men. Job knew that. And he had a testimony. Paul could say that he knew whom he had believed. And Thomas knew him as Lord and God. Peter knew him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John set him forth in his gospel as the Son of God. Even the centurion, the Roman soldier, recognized him as being the Son of God there at that scene on Calvary. In the first prayer that you find in Ephesians, in the first chapter, Paul prays that they may have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, the knowledge of Christ has a goal. It is well to look for it. Without that knowledge, we cannot, first of all, know ourselves. We must know Christ first. And without that knowledge of Christ, we cannot know God, for He is the true and living way. Or He says He is the way, the truth, and the life. And without the knowledge of Christ, we cannot try the things that differ, so that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, the new man is the new nature, that spirit that is put within the believer. And it is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, the gospel that the God of this age seeks to veil is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He'll blind you to that if he possibly can. So the one thing the evil one does not want you and me to know is Christ. Anything else, but it does not want us to know Christ, because that is everything. And so he brings up every device to blind our eyes to that great glory. Well, the crown of perfection, and of course that should be our goal, the crown of our perfection is that we shall know even as we are known. And so-called intelligent men just cannot stand before a simple testimony of a man who has been blind and now knows that he sees. Today, we greet or salute a man by asking him what he knows. What do you know? And the Greeks are always wanting to know some new thing. But the natural man does not want to know Christ. You see it. I see it. Everybody sees it. The saints and the faithful at Ephesus had learned Christ. And that was why they were called saints and faithful. They had not learned the sins of the world from Christ. You see, he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Knowing Christ, they did not walk after the course of this age or world. Well, God would not have us ignorant. Neither would he have us puffed up with a knowledge that is false and selfish and proud. Let us not miss the true because there happens to be a counterfeit. Faith, virtue, knowledge is still the divine order or sequence. Keep that in mind. Faith, then virtue, then knowledge. That's a divine sequence. Well, let us, too, seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And remember that whenever is anything that comes into our mind that is not in accord, and in line and parallel with the truth of God, remember that you did not learn that through Christ, but ye have not so learned Christ. We will go on with the subject next time. Truth for today. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. On our last lesson, we were working on Ephesians 4:20. And so backing up a little bit to verse 17 and taking down to verse 21, which we'd like to talk about this time, we'll just review a little bit. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now we had, as a part of our last subject, walk not as other Gentiles walk. And verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then we said, but ye have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn all of these evil things from Christ. Now verse 21, if at least, I'm changing that a little bit, if at least it is him ye have heard, and in him ye have been taught. Ephesians 4:21. We have just seen how that the saints and the faithful of Ephesus were not to walk. They were not to walk as Gentiles walk. And then follow the description of how these Gentiles have been alienated from the life of God. But they had not so learned Christ. Well, how had they learned Christ? It is emphasized in Hebrews that God has spoken in these last days by His Son. Not only did the Son speak while on the earth, but He has spoken from heaven. He has spoken from heaven through such men as Peter, Paul, James, John, and others. And their words are the words of Christ. But there is yet another way that the Lord speaks to men today. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit, the new nature, that we are the children of God. The Spirit Himself goes so far as to instruct heathen converts to put on clothes, throw away fetishes, and burn their idol. And so these Ephesians not only had the Word of God to instruct them, but they also had the Holy Spirit to teach them. And this teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit must not be overlooked or neglected. Now, the Holy Spirit is none other than Christ Himself in the believer and speaking to him. Read John 14 and get this straight. So they had learned Christ, not just something about Him. And there's all the difference in the world. There is a difference. Now, Christ is not only in the believer, but the believer is in Christ. And it is in Christ that these folks had been taught. and those alienated from the life of God cannot be in Christ. Neither can Christ be in them. Therefore, they cannot be taught of him, nor can they be taught in him. And neither is it profitable to waste our time in trying to instruct them. Their first need is life in him, then comes instruction. Those that are taught by the Spirit have wisdom. Paul said that he spoke things not in the wisdom that men teach, but the things that the new creature teacheth. Knowledge comes also by teaching. But the knowledge of Christ, which Paul was so eager to learn, is not taught by men. I can't teach it. You can't teach it. Neither could he learn the fellowship of Christ's sufferings through the wisdom of this world. Can't be done. It is fortunate for most of us that these things are as they are. The teaching from above is freely given to all men who believe, regardless of their scholastic attainments in the schools of the world. So it is possible for anybody to be taught in Christ and to hear him, whether he ever went to school or not. I just note, the 40 writers of the Bible, they range from a king down to a herdsman. Yet all were taught by the Holy Spirit and inspired to write this great book, which is perfect in unity. If we are ignorant of spiritual truth, it is our own fault. It is because we refuse to be taught in him. It is because we refuse to hear him. Let us be careful that we do not turn out to be spiritual paupers. Evil ones are ever ready to snatch away the word before it can take root in us, as the birds did the seed that was cast along the wayside. The heat of tribulation also can wither it up, that is, that which grew on stony ground. And the cares of this world can choke the growth. Let us give heed to the word and really learn. Now notice we have been talking, if at least it is him ye have heard, and in him ye have been taught. And then following in this same verse, even as truth is in Jesus. Making a little change there, but I think your margins will bear that out. Even as truth is in Jesus. Well, where else would you expect to find truth but in him? The Greek philosophers were teaching for truth and hoped to find it expressed in abstract words, but they never found it. And not only is truth in him, but he is truth. So it was truth that the disciples saw with their eyes, looked upon, and handled with their hands. No Greek philosopher could ever have believed such a thing possible. He never expected to find truth in such a realm as God incarnate and walking here on the earth. Now, how often have you listened to a choice bit of gossip and heard the narrator end with saying, "It is the gospel truth"? That's blasphemy. And how often evangelists have gone into a community and dug up all the gossip they could and then peddled it from the pulpit as truth. But this is not truth. It is closely related to the lie, which is of the old man, the Adamic nature. Men have lost the way. They go in another direction, and that direction does not lead to the Father. They are alienated from the life of God. But between these two, the way and the life, lies truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice, in the middle is truth. No man can come to the Father but by him who is the truth. No man can have life except by him who is the truth. And that makes him the true and living way to the Father. Outside of Christ, there is no truth. I'll think that over. I'm bold to make that statement. I'll see if you can find any fault with it. Search and see. Well, how could there be truth outside of him? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And outside of truth, there is a lie. And Satan is the liar and the father of it. Now, his approach, that is Satan's approach, is through the flesh, or the old man. Now, men of the world love the lie, because it suits and pleases the flesh. They love darkness rather than light, because they love not the truth. Now, our text is but a parenthesis, that is, even as truth is in Jesus. It is a part of the statement, and by him ye have been taught, even as truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man. Look at that a little bit and see how that works out. Now we can begin to account for the use of this familiar name, Jesus, in connection with truth. If you will add up the number of this name Jesus in the Greek, and you know they used the letters of the alphabet for numbers, they didn't have numbers as we have, you will find that the adding up of the letters and their numerical value of the word Jesus in the Greek comes to a sum of 888, which is a number of resurrection or newness of life. And this number, anticipates the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new man or the new creation as a result of resurrection with him. So there is a reason to tell folks to put away the lie and to speak truth. Whatever is not of Christ is the lie, just as what is done without faith is sin. Or did you know that sin is that which is not of faith? Well, we cannot stress these truths too much. Now, of course, this makes it absolutely impossible for a man in the flesh, one who does not have that new nature within, to please God in any way. His works are filthy, as Isaiah has said, for they are tainted with the lie, and it is filthy. The lusts of the flesh are deceitful. Even the Christian, quite often, because of the desires that he has, what he wants to do and he thinks is perfectly good, can be fooled into thinking that he is spiritual, and these desires of his are spiritual. Oh, you have to weigh these things and compare them with the Word and be extra careful. So the lusts of the flesh are deceitful, and man's reasoning may be deceitful for the same reason. In fact, you can fool about everybody else excepting yourself. Did you know that? Rationalizing. Whatever a man may think, whatever he may receive in his mind, and whatever he may practice, must either be truth or error. There's no space between. Error comes from not knowing the Scriptures, which are the truth written, whereas Christ is truth incarnate. Because of the above conditions, What we may proclaim and love as the truth may be found someday to be tainted with error. We see in part now, but we look for the day when there will be no error to dim the truth. Then we can look upon him who is truth and in whom is truth. And may that day speedily come. Let us be taught in him in whom is truth. But more of that next time. Truth for Today. Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. Please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Now our lesson this time is taken from Ephesians 4, the 22nd verse. We have just been talking before this about some folks who walked as they ought not to walk, and they had given themselves over into lasciviousness and work all uncleanness with greediness. But in verse 20, Paul says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." That is, if you learned Christ, you didn't learn to do these things. "If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him," and then a parenthesis, "as truth is in Jesus, now taught by him to do this, that ye put off," this is your 22nd verse now, "that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts." Now here's quite a subject. Now the old man here is to be put off, or put away, as it might be a little bit more correct, is an old nature, that's the name that we call it, which we inherit from Adam. Now you'll find that this old nature is called in the Bible by about 7 different names, and possibly more, but these are outstanding ones, and you probably will bring them to mind as you hear them. First of all, this old nature, which we inherit from Adam, is called the flesh. It is also called the natural man. It is sometimes called the old man. It is sometimes called the outward man. Quite often, it is spoken of as the heart, being very deceitful. And then it is sometimes called the carnal mind, and even called sin. So, we have here a sevenfold aspect of the old man, which we are to put off, and what it is, what it is like. Now, this old nature, this old man, is not subject to the law of God. And the word adds, neither can be. Well, its character, the very makeup of it, is such that it is an impossibility for it to be subject to the law of God. Just cannot possibly be. Now, the unbeliever has this old nature. And he hasn't any new nature to combat it or to work against it. So then, he is a slave to the old nature and sin. And he has no choice in this matter. But when a man believes, he is set free from this dominion. And with a new nature implanted within, he has a choice of conduct for the first time in his life. You see, redemption is necessary to take people from this dominion, the slavery of sin. That's what redemption is, buying the slave back in the slave market. I note this. We have not said that this old nature is taken out or taken away. But with its deeds, it's still there. And it will be there until resurrection. Then there will be a new body, which will be free from all sin and corruption. Now the believer is free from the dominion of sin. And then, in resurrection, he will be free from the presence of sin. Now, freed from the dominion and from the presence of sin means the sin will be forgotten, won't be there anymore. So we're not told to put off the old man or the old nature, but we're to put off the deeds of this old man. And that we can do by the help of the Holy Spirit and feeding and strengthening the new nature on the Word of God. Now, conversation here has to do with the walk and our conduct, the daily walk and conduct. It's not only what we say, but what we do that counts. Now, this former conversation, you find that over in the second chapter of Ephesians, and there it was according to the pushing of Satan and the lure of the world and of the flesh. This former conversation is our conduct while we're slaves of the old nature. Now, as believers, we're to put off all that nasty stuff. If we are the children of God, then act the part. Now, of course, this isn't as easy to do as it may appear, and I'm not trying to fool you into thinking it is easy. This old nature is still present after you believe, and it will try to trip us up every time when we try to do that which is right. I read Paul's experience with this in Romans 7. Read that whole chapter. There is the conflict between the two natures in the believer. And it is a constant warfare between the two natures. And some may get very discouraged. And some just about give up the struggle. Now this old conversation, this old nature was corrupt. It was that way because of the deceitful lusts of the old man. Now do not get me wrong. Lusts are not only the lower appetites and coarse desires. They may be some of the most refined and cultural pursuits of the mind. This word lust has suffered over the centuries until it has lost its original meaning. It just originally meant anything we might desire, whether good or bad. Now, if we're without Christ, well, then, of course, all of the desires are vain and deceitful. Now, one can be enticed by the music hall to waste his time and leave Christ, just as well as by the saloon, a pub, or whatever you want to call it in these days. He can be led away from God and his Christ by good literature, taking the place of the Bible very easily. So things that the world calls good may be the means of failure, as well as the vulgar things of the world. And note the word deceitful. Many have been fooled by rationalizing. And believe me on this, you can fool yourself by rationalizing easier than you can anybody else. People just reason, you know, that this and that are good causes. It looks good, and so they ought to be doing it. Whether it's for the glory of Christ and for the praise of God, you see, that isn't taken in consideration. And so these folks may think that some course of action is the right thing because it puts them in a higher section of society. Now that's man's estimation of what is good and what is bad. And all too often, we are fooled into believing that something attractive is good. So what man may consider to be right may be an abomination in the sight of God. Think that over. It is Satan's business to deceive. He can reach us only through the flesh and its lusts. So we must beware. And all that former conversation which pertains to the old man must go. Our old pursuits are not acceptable to God. Now going on in the next verse, we just have been talking about that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The next verse says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's Ephesians 4:23. On the sixth day of creation, man was made in the image of God, and that image has become defaced and corrupted. So there is a new need, or there is a need of a new creation. Both the mind and the body have been corrupted. The body has become weak through disease and misuse. And I might say that man's bodies didn't seem to get corrupted as fast as their minds did back in the Old Testament history. And we find that intermarriage between even a half-brother and sister was permissible, as in the case of Abraham, and no attendant dangers. And I have been told that there were about 11 dynasties in Egypt where a brother married sister. Well, with the human race as corrupt as it is today, that would be a very dangerous business. I'm just putting that in. And so the length of life has been shortened considerably. And from early years and on through life, most of us are daily reminded that we are frail. Our mind has become so corrupt that the imagination is continually evil. Now, God man made man upright, but this man sought out many inventions. And the mind is under the dominion of sin, and it is so completely so that it is not till this dominion is broken that we can yield ourselves to obey God. A new creation is a must in this case. God has an order in which he makes a needed new creation. He has a point of beginning. It is a process, not an instantaneous work, and this process begins with the mind, and it ends with resurrection. So here in this life, this side of resurrection, there is the process of renewal in the spirit of the mind. God begins a new creation by putting in the believer a new nature, which is a new creation, not something done over or reformed. And it is this new spirit that frees the mind and makes the choice possible. It is something that is given to the believer to cultivate and feed. It cannot be improved, for it is a perfect creation from God. There is no need for improvement, but it may be strengthened so that it can take over and change the life of the believer. On the other hand, the believer still has the old nature, the old man, which is also making its demands. Well, what will feed the new nature at the same time starves and weakens the old nature, and vice versa. And of course, needless to say, the old nature cannot be improved either. That which is flesh remains flesh, and that which is spirit remains spirit, and one cannot be changed into the other. And most of Christendom today is engaged in the fruitless task of trying to improve the old nature and make it fit for the presence of God. But reformation can never take the place of regeneration. The old nature still remains corrupt in spite of all the guilt and the paint and other things that one may impose on it. We must turn from it to the new. The mind is the ego, the self, and as we said, in the unbeliever, it is in bondage. It has nothing to pull it in any direction but the flesh or old nature. But as soon as a new nature comes in, there's where the war begins. There is a pull in opposite directions. Now, which is going to be stronger? That is up to us. We can choose which we will obey. We can put our affection on things above, or we can put our affection on things on the earth. We can make Christ the center of our being, or we can worship the belly god and things of the flesh. We should stop every day and ask ourselves a question, whether we worship Christ or the belly god. Have we been renewed in the spirit of our mind? Are we holding up the new creation process by our unwillingness to be conformed to the image of His Son? The believer has perfect freedom of the will, and he should use it aright. And we will have to go on with this study some other time. This is Truth for Today, Oscar M. Baker speaking. And be sure to write and send in your questions and comments. Truth for Today, Oscar M. Baker speaking. Our monthly publication, Truth for Today, is free. Ask for it. Address all mail to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And please write to us, making any comments you may wish, and also ask questions you may have. We do not ask for agreement, but that you search and see if these things be so. Now in this study, we are ready for Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24. We have been working for a few weeks now in this practical section of Ephesians, getting some of the high points, not going into it in real detail, but getting the main idea. Now, this starts out, and that you put on the new man. Our last time we talked about that you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then, 24, and that you put on the new man. Just before this, it is told us that we should put off the old man, that we are taught to do this. But we must not mistake the language and the truth here. There is no eradication of the old nature. That's not what we are taught. That is never accomplished until the time of resurrection, when incorruption and immortality are put on. But the deeds of the old man are to be put off. We have already learned that the old man, the flesh, the old nature is corrupt. And we gave you some names of that. I will review those. There are 7 names that we have used in the Bible. There may be more, but these 7 main ones. And this old nature is called the flesh, the natural man, the old man, the outward man, the heart, the carnal man, mind, and sin. So this is something of what this corrupt thing is. And it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And one who sows to the old nature will only reap corruption or loss, and his works will be burned by fire, and he will have no crown. Well, this old nature is an inheritance from Adam. It is not something that we acquire after birth. It is a congenital defect, common to all the human race, and a babe will early show the symptoms of this dread condition. But the believer is endowed with a new nature, the new man, the spirit. In fact, we have 7 names for that used in the scriptures, outside of everlasting life. It is called spirit, as we just said. Is also called the divine nature. It is called the new man, the inward man, the mind. And in Romans 8, we find the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. All of these describing this new nature that is within a believer, this new creation. And so, since the believer is endowed with a new nature, it is up to the believer then to put this new man to work. And that is just what our text means, and that you put on the new man. Well, the Greek for put on is enduo, as we have our word endued. And it is used in Romans 13, 12, and 14, and in Galatians 3, 27. It is a new creation that is put within the believer. And that is where the war begins. There's enmity between the old nature and the new. The one fights against the other. And Paul shows how this operates in Romans 7. It is only the believer that can put off the old and put on the new. The unbeliever is powerless to do either one. He is in bondage to the old nature, and he has no new one to put into operation. So to put off has to do with deeds, and to put on has to do with deeds. So it has to do with our conversation, or our walk, as we call it. That we can decide and do. It is our responsibility, and by that walk, we are judged as to what rewards we will get. The foundation is the fact that we are to reckon the old nature crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. And the natural result of that action would be to see that we have put off the old man with his deeds, Colossians 3:9. Furthermore, no one is a Christian and belongs to Christ unless this new nature has been implanted, as we find in Romans 8:9, that if we do not have this spirit, we are none of his. The old nature is enmity against God, and every believer has some of that, either working or latent, as we find in Romans 8:7. No resurrection is assured to anyone except he has that new nature or that new man or that spirit in him, as we find in Romans 8:11. Now this old nature cannot understand or comprehend the things of God. It takes a new nature to do that. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. So the believer who does not cultivate the new nature, but yields to the old, cannot comprehend the things of God either. He is blind to the great truths of the Scriptures. And that begins to maybe explain some things to us of why in Christendom today we seem to find so few who are spiritually minded, who understand the deep things of the Word of God, who seems to understand even what is going on in God's world today. It's because he sows to the flesh. And if he sows to the flesh, he reaps corruption or loss of reward. His end is perdition or loss. Be careful of that word perdition. It has been misused so badly. It is loss. Not being lost, but losing something. But of course, the man himself is not lost. He suffers loss. They shall never perish who have the new man. But of course, their works are burned up as by fire, and they are saved as by fire. So we can see how important it is that the believer put on the new man and work him to the very limit, forgetting the old man with his deeds. Forget the things which are behind. Reach forward to the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't read all of this verse 4:24 because I wanted to divide it up into a couple of sections here and take it up piece by piece. Now again, going to this verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Or just make it short here. The new man, which after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want you to keep in mind that word created. This new nature, this spirit that is in man, when he believes, is a creation. It is not something that man accomplishes. God is the creator. And he's the one who creates this new nature and puts it in the believer. So the believer has absolutely nothing of which to boast. And sad to say, modern churchianity is almost wholly occupied with reformation of the flesh of the old nature. Or they would take the old creation and dress it up and clean it up and decorate it like the sow in the parable, so it would be fit to come into the presence of God. But you know what happens. You can take this old sow and clean her and put a bow on her and set her on the best chair in the parlor, and if you turn around, she'd be right out in the yard in a mud hole. Now, that's how the old nature works in man. To go right back to the things of the flesh. Now, how different things are when we come to the Word of God. And there we find these two creations. The old creation has its head, Adam. Adam is the head of a dying creation. Did it ever occur to you that Adam killed the whole human race? Why, yes. By Adam came death upon all men. Because of his sin, men were denied the right, the access to the tree of life, and therefore they all die. In Adam all die then. And no amount of reformation or churchianity or anything else that you have can alter that fact. Many books have been written about the depravity of man, but most of them overlook the fact that depraved or not, man dies. You see, depravity is not the main subject at all. It doesn't make any difference how wicked a man is or how good he is. He dies. That's where we should put our attention. But that's the last place it seems that people will think about and put their attention on. And so the thing that is needed is a remedy for death. Not something to improve our morality. Remember this. That saved people are sinners saved by grace. I know, Christendom tries to call them the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, and all of that sort of thing. Well, there are wicked believers just as well as wicked unbelievers. It's a matter of belief that counts in the first place, and then the fruit comes. The remedy for death lies in that new creation. All who are in Christ will be made alive, and none others. And that refers to the body, the resurrection. But a part of that process begins here and now in the believer. He does not have to wait till resurrection to realize a new creation. He can have it here and now. So the new man, which we spoke of in our last article, our last speech, is a creation. That is the first fact. And the next item is that this new man is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Why? Well, simply because this new man is a part of the holy temple of God, which is created as one new man. And if the whole is holy, well, then so must be the parts. So that temple is made up of living stones, chosen from before the overthrow to be holy and without blame. The beginning then of this new creation is in the mind. Before the new creation, the mind is subject, isn't the bondage to the old man or the old nature. Well, when the new man is created and placed within the believer, then, and not before, he has some option or choice. He can choose what he will do. His involuntary servitude to sin is over. Well, the end or the goal of this new creation is a new life in resurrection. And that is where the old nature is finally done away with entirely. Then is the time when the gift of immortality and incorruption can be bestowed upon the believer, and that is not possible as long as the old man is present with us. Now getting back to the mind, we find in another epistle that believers are urged to put on the new man, with his deeds, of course, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And much can be said about knowledge and the mind. The natural man does not receive the knowledge of God. The natural man minds the things of the earth, and his mind and affection are taken up with the things of this world, but not so with a new man. His mind is centered in things above, and his affections are in the spiritual realm. Now, we will follow up after this the next time.